What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon. Glad to have you with us. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. What a great resource this is to get your questions answered. Wow, let's get that done. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, 833-288-EWTN. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. And then once you get that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email. We'll get to one of those in a second here. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles is our producer, Matt Kabinski handling the phone screening, Rich Jesse on social media today. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the chat screen, if you would, please, and then Rich will see it, and we'll get that taken care of. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you?
I'm doing all right, thank you.
You're hanging in there, aren't you?
Pushing on a little headache here, but I'm, you know, we'll pull through. We'll make it.
You can do it. Yep. I have faith. Here is an email that we received from Maria in Seguin, Texas. She says Jesus was born a Jew. His mother was a devout Jewish woman. So when did the Catholic religion become the one true religion?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. I think there are some categories presupposed in the question that I wouldn't come at the question using those categories. Let me explain what I mean. So, first of all, let's talk about the category of the one true religion. Well, actually, if you read the Church's description of itself, and the most recent expansive examination of the Church's self-conception is in the Second Vatican Council in the dogmatic declaration Lumen Gentium. This is the article on the Church. What is the Church? I don't think you'll find the phrase the one true religion in there. What you will find is a description of the Church as founded by Jesus in possessing the truth and sanctification and means of redemption necessary for salvation. And then you'll go on to find a description of how those means of truth and sanctification can be found partially outside the Catholic Church. And so, in fact, no matter how far you go, you don't find anybody in the human family that is completely devoid of some truth or some means of sanctification and redemption. Obviously, I mean, the reason one chooses to be a Catholic is one believes that the Catholic Church has got the fullness of truth and the means of redemption, but it doesn't mean that no one else has got any, and we don't construe the world as, you know, we're the only religion with any truth, and everybody else is just completely corrupt and false in everything they assert. Like, that's not our position, right? So I wouldn't put it exactly that way.
Okay.
Second of all, the question presupposes a distinction between a thing called Judaism, a religion called Judaism, mm-hmm. and a religion called Catholicism or Christianity that I think is anachronistic and not faithful to the first century in which the Catholic Church finds its origins. So what I mean by that is if you go back into history, you find, yes, there is a nation called Israel. There is a people group that comes out of that. In particular, the Judean people after the conquest of the Northern Kingdom of Israel are the main bearers of the stories of Israel's origin with Abraham and Moses and King David and the monarchy and these kinds of things and the temple worship and the sacrifices. Of course, Judah loses its national identity when it's conquered by Babylon in 586 BC, but they continued their religious identity, and they're bound together by a common set of stories and rituals. But there isn't yet a thing called Judaism that would correspond to what you think of as the Jewish religion that's represented, say, in the synagogue down the street from your house. That's a much, much later development. And at the time of Christ, you have people who live in Judea who are conscious of themselves as the heirs, the inheritors of this diverse tradition of patriarchs and laws and rituals and monarchy. But they themselves had a lot of internal disagreement over exactly what that means. Like, what does it mean to live in this community and to worship the historic God of Israel? And there were some people who took a position that would be similar to what would eventually emerge as the religion called Judaism. There were others that took positions that were very different. Now, you know, some wanted to center their identity on the temple. Others wanted to take up a military conquest against the Roman invaders. Some retreated to the desert in quasi-monastic and celibate communities. Now, because of Judea's eventual military defeat and other reasons, it turned out that the party that would resemble Judaism is the only one that was left standing from that group. But there was also another group that we need to talk about, and those were people who rallied around a Galilean peasant preacher named Jesus, who grew up in a town called Nazareth, who was crucified by the Romans, and 3 days later seen alive by his disciples. And there were some of this same group of people that said, you know what? This guy is the heir of those Davidic promises. That grew into Catholicism. That grew into the Christian church. And so between the thing called Judaism and the thing called Catholicism, they both trace their origins to the same Hebraic bedrock of stories and texts. They differ from one another, obviously, in their interpretation of those stories and their relevance for us today, and in particular over the identity and the role of Jesus of Nazareth.
Maria, we hope that is helpful for you. Thanks for checking in from Seguin, Texas. We try to tackle a couple of these emails on each of our live shows, Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern. And then once a month or so, we will gather a whole bunch of emails that we didn't have time for during the live shows, and we put together a book, a mailbag program, where we answer a whole bunch of emails in 1 hour. So be sure to join us for that. Again, the address, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones and talk with Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, who's watching us on YouTube this afternoon. And there's plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Or if you prefer, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Back in a moment with lots more. Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll get to the phones in just a second. Did you know EWTN Radio content is available on Instagram? Just go to Instagram, search EWTN Radio. You can follow us. And if you like what we see, we invite you to do that for great social video, short video content as well. Not just the shows, but also some short content that I think you'll enjoy. Remember, EWTN is everywhere. And now, if you're ready, let's get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to go to, I thought it was ready, but apparently it's not. It is ready. Aaron is listening to us in Hastings, Michigan on YouTube. Hello, Aaron. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. I'm actually struggling with coming back to the Catholic faith. My question, though, is how has Vatican II changed the new Mass?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So after the Second Vatican Council, there was a reform of the Mass, and that's the ordinary form that's now used in the majority of dioceses and parishes around the world. There are exceptions allowed for the extraordinary form still, but that's the ordinary, the normal Mass. There are a number of changes that are quite obvious and some that you'd have to dig a little bit deeper to find. The most obvious difference between the two is that the ordinary form of the Mass is said in the vernacular, and the extraordinary form is said in Latin.
Mm-hmm.
The ordinary form has more readings from the Old Testament and leaves out some of the prayers that were included in the extraordinary rite. If you dig into the prayers themselves, you'll find that there are differences in the propers. You can divide the Mass into the ordinary form and the proper, and the ordinary are the parts that are said every week, and the propers are the ones that change depending on liturgical season. And in particular, as you dig into some of those propers, you'll find that there's a difference in wording and language. And generally, the ordinary form shortens things compared to the extraordinary form.
Okay.
And then in terms of the posture, the priest will face the altar in the extraordinary form. He faces the congregation generally. There are exceptions. Generally, he faces the congregation in the ordinary form. And then lastly, the ordinary form is premised on the idea of more active participation by the lay faithful in the terms of responses to the prayers of the ordinary, right? Mm-hmm. So there'll be things that the laity are called upon to say out loud, right? Whereas in the extraordinary form, the priest does most of the talking. And then finally, in the extraordinary form, the priest does a lot of that talking mm-hmm. sotto voce. He speaks in a quiet voice that's not terribly audible to the faithful, right? And so the presumption then is the faithful are engaged in their own private devotions while he's doing what he's doing at the altar. So, you know, those are the big differences that I think you would notice walking in, and then some that you would have to kind of dig around in the texts to find.
Aaron, is that helpful for you?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Thank you.
We do appreciate your phone call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-AWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Here's an email from Richard who says, love your show. A friend of mine for over 30 years who was married in the Catholic Church, divorced, remarried with no annulment, now attending our Catholic Church. I am a Eucharistic minister and have given him Jesus several times. We once lost our friendship 20 years ago for not attending his son's second marriage. So, Dr. Anders, can I lose my salvation for a sin of omission?
So I think the omission here is, it's implied, you didn't state it, but I think you're omitting the admonition to your friend that he shouldn't come forward for communion.
I think so.
I think that's the idea.
Yeah.
So, that's an interesting way of framing it. Like, you didn't ask the question, what should I say to my friend? You want to know, your question suggests to me that you feel bound in conscience that you're doing something wrong. That's what you're telling me. You feel uneasy about what you're doing, mm-hmm. and you want to know how grave the thing is. Okay. Well, look, God bless you, and I love you, and I'm sensitive to your dilemma. But here's one thing I don't ever want to get involved in on this show. I don't want somebody to call me up and say, Anders, I'm getting ready to commit a sin. Please tell me if it's grave or not so I can know if I have to go to hell or just purgatory. That's we're not doing that on this show. We're not calling shots between hell and purgatory in matters of gravity, okay? That's for God to do. You know, I think the way I would come at your question is, okay, my friend his marriage is invalid. He's presenting himself for Holy Communion. I know there's a problem here. I don't know if he knows there's a problem here. What should I do about it? Here's what I would do if I were in your shoes. I would go to your pastor.
Oh, okay.
And I would kick the can down the road to him. That's what I would do. You know, he is the minister of Holy Communion.
Well, sure.
You are an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, right? So kick the can down the road to the ordinary minister, and let's let him make the call, and let's let him make the admonition.
Sounds like a plan. Richard, thanks so much for your email. Lines are open right now for EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Do give us a call if you've got a question, maybe two questions about the Catholic faith. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have an interesting email here from Jennifer, who said, did you have something?
You know, I just realized that I used the bad metaphor. I should have said pass the buck, not kick the can. That's what a headache will do to you, you know. You pass the buck to the pastor, you kick it down the road. So anyway.
Listen, I think you're doing a heroic job just being here, because, you know, headaches can be pretty debilitating.
No, they can. They can.
They really can. All right. Here's that email from Jennifer. Dr. Anders, I just read the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and I'm disturbed by and struggling to make sense of this quote, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, end quote. I thought it was believed that God is not a deceiver. Why would he send strong delusions? And how does this not contradict Timothy 2, that God, quote, desires all men to be saved? If that was true, why would God send delusions and make it much harder for us to be saved? Finally, must Catholics believe what Paul says in his letters is 100% true or literal? I have not been able to find a Catholic perspective on my questions about Thessalonians yet, so I really appreciate your help. Thank you, Jennifer.
Okay, thanks, Jennifer. I appreciate the question. So here's how I would handle this. First of all, Jesus Christ himself, when asked why he teaches in parables, says that he teaches in parables because they are difficult to understand and they obscure the truth.
Yeah.
Do what, Anders? Wait, no, you got that backwards, David. No, he teaches in parables because they're easy to understand. No. He says he teaches in parables because they're hard to understand and he wishes to obscure the truth. Well, what is that about, Anders? Okay, well, here's what I think is going on. You remember the parable that the prophet Nathan tells to David when David has murdered Uriah the Hittite and he has committed adultery with Bathsheba? And so Nathan goes in and he says, David, there was a rich man who had a lot of sheep. There was a poor man. He had one sheep. It was his best friend. You know, they used to play, you know, Parcheesi together and go out every night and have pizza. And one night the rich man has guests coming. He wants to serve them mutton. He doesn't want to kill one from his own flock. So he goes and kills the one sheep belonging to the poor man and eats him. And David hears the story and says, this is a terrible fellow. Whoever did this in Israel deserves to die. And then Nathan looks at him and says, David, you are that man. And then David is cut to the heart and he comes to repentance. The reason that Nathan went in and told a parable, instead of just saying to David, hey, David, you committed adultery and murder. Well, maybe he did it because he didn't want to end up like John the Baptist would, you know, a couple centuries later and have his head chopped off. But the other reason is that, you know, the natural human tendency is to justify. Right. Well, I did it because of this and I did it because of that. And, you know, so he sets the thing up so that David is forced into an insight from which he can't extricate himself. Right. Yeah. And it's really a mercy to David because David is able to come to a real position of repentance once he sees himself in a different light. It's that trick of being able to come to see yourself in a different light. And now fast forward to the New Testament. When you get to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, pray like this, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Well, does God lead us into temptation? Well, if we're asking him not to do it, it presupposes the possibility that God might lead us into temptation. Now, I know that rubs people the wrong way, but go look at the Greek word, see what it means to lead. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he talks about, in the parable, the story of the fellows lowering the guy, the paralytic, on a mat in front of Jesus. I mean, we're talking about actively taking somebody and putting them down in a situation. St. Thomas Aquinas says, well, why would God lead us into temptation? He says, well, there's actually three reasons. Three reasons why God might lead us into temptation. One is to test our virtue.
Okay,
right?
Yeah.
I mean, leading you in so you can come out the other side victorious, right?
Sure.
Another would be to give you an opportunity to merit. I remember one time I went to confession to a priest, and I said, oh, I'm really struggling with X. He said, did you do X? I said, no, Father, I didn't do it. I just want to. He goes, oh, you're resisting temptation then. I went, well, I guess I am. And he says, good for you. That's meritorious. Points for you in heaven. You resisted temptation, you know? Hey, I never thought of it that way. It's actually a good thing to be tempted and not give in. Third reason, Thomas says, that Jesus might lead us into temptation is as punishment for sin.
Mm.
So I've told this story before. My father told me when he was a little kid, he was a toddler, you know, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 years old. His mother, he was at his aunt's house, and she had a wood-burning stove. And his mom and his aunt told him, do not touch the wood-burning stove. He said, ha ha, I'll show you. All right, and they're standing there watching him. And he approaches the wood-burning stove, and they said, whatever you do, don't touch it. You will regret it. We promise you, don't touch the wood-burning stove. They did not jump up and pull him away. They let him touch the wood-burning stove.
Mm-hmm.
He did not make the same mistake twice.
I believe it.
Right? And, you know, in the recovery world, they talk a lot about, you know, having to hit rock bottom. Well, there's such a thing in the Christian life of as having to hit rock bottom before you mm-hmm. come to your senses, right? And you know, God can allow us to suffer the consequences of our own sin as a motive to bring us to repentance, right? Mm-hmm. And so Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1 as well, right? Handing people over to the passions of their flesh so they receive within themselves the due penalty of their perversion. That's the language that he uses. I don't think that's incompatible with God's universal will to save. To say, you know, C.S. Lewis once said, at the end of time, there'll be two kinds of people in the world. Those that say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, okay, thy will be done. You get what you want, right? You make sure you really know what you want, right?
Yep.
And so, kind of a mercy, and you think about it, if God sort of speeds up the consequences of sin temporarily so that we can learn from our mistakes now rather than having to lose the opportunity and suffer for them for eternity, well, then maybe there's a way to reconcile, you know, this idea. Now, the thing about sin, all sin, any sin, is that it has the character of being blinding, right? So the idea of believing a lie, believing a delusion, that's not a unique circumstance. Like whenever you give in to a sinful activity, you weaken your conscience, you sear your conscience, you distort a little bit your clarity of vision regarding the good. It has a kind of deceptive quality to it, right? But I don't think that's not incompatible with the idea of God leading us into temptation so we can learn from our mistakes, and it's not incompatible with the idea of us ultimately, of God ultimately willing the salvation of everybody. Do you have to believe everything St. Paul says? Well, St. Paul's writings are sacred scripture, and so they're treated as authoritative and inspired and errant in the Catholic tradition. That doesn't mean that you have to take them all at face value, right? Because all of scripture is written in multiple senses, literal sense, spiritual sense. And we really need, ultimately, we need the guidance of the church and sacred tradition, as well as scholarship, to know the proper way to understand the text, right? Mm-hmm. One of the advantages to being Catholic, you know, if you're not a Catholic, if you're, say, a Protestant and you hold to the principle of sola scriptura, you've got no way to deal with this problem, right? What's the proper way of interpreting the scripture and applying it to your life? When do you take it literally? When do you take it metaphorically? How seriously do you have to take the admonitions? Can I contextualize them and see them as a part of ancient history? Are they applicable today? Do women really have to cover their heads when they go to church? You know, I mean, these kinds of questions. Well, you know, there's really no principled way. Your solution to that problem, if you're just left to the Bible alone, is going to be kind of arbitrary. Well, I feel like I ought not take this literally. All right. Well, you know, how accurate are your feelings, right? But if you have the benefit of being Catholic, you have 2,000 years of tradition, the Holy Spirit guiding the church, and the active teaching of the magisterium to guide you. And when the church says, "Hey, here's how we're going to apply this to Christian life," well, you know, Roma locutus est, causa finita est. Rome has spoken; the case is closed. Right? You go with the church.
Yeah.
And generally speaking, the church has when you have these kinds of issues emerge. And you have to pick between, like, the neurotic, crazy nut job interpretation and the sane, humanizing interpretation. The church generally defaults to the sane, humanizing interpretation, right?
Hooray.
Hooray. I'll give you an example at another context. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. Right? Well, you know, try running a modern economy, right, if everybody follows that admonition. Yeah. Can't do it. The church says, guess what? That's the counsels of perfection. For some, that's a literal admonition, not for everyone, right? Well, as a Catholic, I have a way of dealing with that. Yes, can I actually have a bank account and pay for my kids' education and, you know, pay for health care and, you know, buy an extra banana without feeling guilty? Yes, I can. The church tells me I can. But there are those who don't have the benefit of Catholic tradition, the teaching and the authority of the church. They go, oh, well, you know, I painted my dog's doghouse today. I guess I'm going to go to hell. Right? Because I didn't give everything away. Fido still has a roof over his head, right? And you can get yourself really wrapped around a neurotic axle by not knowing whether or not to take every text at its face value.
Jennifer, thanks so much for your email. We'll get to more emails in a few moments and your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. When we come back, we'll talk with Dan in Baltimore, also Cole in Oklahoma, Bob in Florida. A couple lines open for you. You better grab one, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion on EWTN. Stay with us. Still time for your phone call to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. That phone number, 833-288-3986. 3986 or EWTN, 288-EWTN. Hey, congratulations to another EWTN radio partner, the great Eternal Life Radio, serving Fitchburg and Shirley, Massachusetts. They are celebrating 13 years this week with us. Congratulations to our friend Marianne Harold and her great team there at WQPH. From your friends here at EWTN. She's a real EWTN radio trooper. We're very blessed to have Marianne and her station on the air with us. All right, let's go to Dan now, a first-time caller from Baltimore, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Dan, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello?
Hey, Dan, what's going on?
Oh, I'm good, okay. Time for my question?
Yes, go right ahead.
Okay. My question refers to time. For example, in the Holy Face of Jesus prayer, and I fairly wish my face reflecting the intimate pains of my soul, suffering of my heart, and the water. Whoever gazes upon me already consoles me. And then in other prayers, there are prayers where Jesus says, you're already relieving my suffering. Help me understand the time thing, because God's not in time. So how does this relate? I've always been confused about this. Am I making myself clear?
Yeah, absolutely. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, I would point out that you're raising a theological question that is prompted by reflection upon a private devotion. And now, there's a distinction in the Catholic tradition between, say, sacred scripture, which is infallible, inerrant, divinely inspired, the magisterial teaching of the church, which is infallible but not inspired,
mm-hmm.
you know, the tradition of the church is guided by the Holy Spirit, the liturgy of the church, which is the church's official prayer, right, in the Mass and the sacraments and the liturgy of the hours, much of which is drawn from Scripture and is profoundly authoritative in the way it shapes the moral imagination of the people of God. I mean, we are to shape ourselves according to the language, the prayers, the forms, and the thought patterns that are represented in the liturgy. And then there's something else that has emerged in the heart of the Christian people over the centuries called private devotions. And these are prayers and forms and gestures and rituals that the people of God have evolved for themselves, inspired by the liturgy, inspired by Scripture, inspired by the doctrine of the church, but occupying a much lower place in the hierarchy of importance and authority. And a lot of the devotions of the church are written in a way that we might say mirrors poetry. And so they are there to evoke a sentiment in the hearts of the faithful to move us to acts of faith, hope, and charity.
Mm-hmm.
But they shouldn't be read as if they are authoritative dogmatic statements. Right? That's what the magisterium does when they lay down a dogmatic declaration at, say, an ecumenical council. And we have to take that at face value and believe it as authoritative because it's imposed on us by divine authority. We don't read devotions that way. In the same way that, say, I would never do this, of course, but if Tom invited me over to his house and I excused myself to go to the restroom and I snuck away to the bedroom and started digging around in his sock drawer and I found a love letter that Adrian had written him 20 years ago, you know, and I pulled it out and started reading it surreptitiously, I would never do this, Tom. You know, I would find things in such a love letter that I would understand should not be taken literally, right? They are there because they're the language of love and romance, right?
Sure.
And they're there to evoke a response, you know. My father used to say, for example, to my mother that, like, you know, she never cooked a bad meal. Well, that was just manifestly false, you know? But, I mean, it's the kind of thing that a husband would say to a wife.
Sure.
You know? And similarly, when I pick up a private devotion and it depicts Jesus is having all kinds of negative emotions, like in the present, like right now, Jesus in heaven is like weeping and sorrowing for my sins and so forth. I don't take that literally as if it's a truth functional description of the state of mind of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. I take that instead as an attempt to evoke in the hearts of the faithful an appreciation of the gravity of their fault. And their need for mercy and how much they need to have humility, right? It's not a description of Jesus' actual state of mind so much as it's an image that's supposed to evoke a devotional response in me. Now, I go to all that apparatus because you'll find in the history of the tradition descriptions of Christ in glory that are very different from this, right? So, you know, one of the earliest iconographic depictions of Christ in antiquity was Christus Pontocrator, Christ the ruler of all, which depicts Christ in the garb of a Byzantine emperor who's ruling serenely over, you know, the vast cosmos. And he's obviously undisturbed by what's going on in the hinterlands because he's all-powerful and has everything, you know, in his mighty grip, right? That's an image of Christ that emerges in the tradition. Clement of Alexandria, second century church father, wrote a treatise about Jesus called The Pedagogue, or The Teacher, in which he depicts Christ as, even the incarnate Christ on earth, is a man so utterly in control of his emotions that he is without passion. Like, that's the complete opposite of a picture of a weepy, sorrowful Jesus, you know? A guy who's completely in control of his interior life so that he mirrors the impassibility of God himself, even in this life, Jesus' human soul being completely devoid of passion. That's how Clement of Alexandria depicts Jesus. St. Augustine writes about Christ as the eternal logos, the principle of reason, right? That Augustine experiences in his own exercises of ratiocination. Mm-hmm. Justin's rational thought processes are a reflection of the eternal Trinity, and so there's lots of ways of depicting Christ in the tradition that don't hamper in on, you know, this idea of a kind of a sentimental Jesus who's wringing his hands over our sin. Does that mean that we shouldn't take sin seriously? On the contrary, we're the ones that should be wringing our hands, right? But your question about timelessness is very apt.
Sure. All right. And Dan, thank you so much for your phone call from Baltimore. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go straight to Bob. Bob is in Florida, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Bob, what's on your mind today, sir? Bob in Florida, are you there?
Oh, yes, sir. You broke up. Yes.
Go right ahead.
Can you hear me?
Yeah. Go ahead.
Are you familiar with the complete readings of Anne Emmerich, and have you read them? And if so, why are some of her works considered not true if they are divinely given and she's a saint of the Catholic Church? And how come her work is not used to fill in more of the history of the Bible for educational purpose?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. I am familiar with Catherine Emmerich. No, I have not read every word of her works. You can be a saint and purport to have received revelations from Jesus and be wrong about that. Now, I'm not saying she was wrong. I'm not saying she was right. I'm saying the fact that a person is a saint and the fact that a person claims to have had a private revelation from Christ does not mean that Catholics are obligated to believe that those revelations are veridical. It is not an un-Catholic thing to say, you know, I don't think Catherine Emmerich's visions came from Jesus. I think they were the product of her own religious imagination. That's not an un-Catholic conclusion to draw. A Catholic could legitimately draw that conclusion. I'm not saying you have to draw that conclusion. I'm saying we're not obligated to believe in the divine origin of her purported revelations. A good reason to doubt them is if she were to say something, or if any mystic were to claim something that didn't jive with what we knew from other sources, whether they be divinely revealed sources or things that we could discern from historical analysis and the tools of historiography, right? Those would be reasons to doubt those revelations. But even if there is a saint who receives a true revelation from Christ, the way the church understands private revelation, that is to say, revelations that would come to someone after the deposit of faith has been given by Christ and the apostles, is that those revelations are meant for a specific individual at a specific time in history and do not have the kind of universal significance that, say, sacred scripture and the magisterial teaching of the church has, right? And so, you know, there might be a particular saint in a particular context who says, you know, well, hey, you know, God told me to, Andrews, to come tell you that, you know, you need to shape up, you're not living right, and you know, so on and so and so forth. Well, you know, that's obviously deeply, specifically contextualized. It might come with a lot of other historical details, but it's always for a specific individual, a specific context. It's not to be the public teaching of the church imposed on all the Christian faithful. That job is done, right? That is given to us in the deposit of faith, which is the teaching of Christ and the apostles and the foundation of the church's doctrinal patrimony, right? So that's why.
Is that helpful for you, Bob?
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much for your phone call. As a P.S., she was beatified in 2004, but is not a saint.
Okay, so blessed.
Blessed. Exactly. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Have you checked out our Podcast Central page? It is fantastic. Over 100 great podcasts, not only programs that we produce, like this one, but also shows from our partners all over the world. One of those is called To Become Family, where Renzo and Monica, they know that marriage isn't easy, and they try to bring the wisdom of Catholicism into everyday situations and conversations about marriage and family life. Again, it's called To Become Family. You can hear this and other great podcasts at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/podcasts today. EWTN.com/podcasts. All right, let's go now to Stephen in Iowa here on Call to Communion, listening on the great Iowa Catholic Radio. Hey, Stephen, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, yeah, appreciate you taking my question. All right, this is a pretty loaded one. I hope I can adequately articulate the nature of the question with what little time we have. But so it's the Judas problem, and specifically, like, it's threatening my faith. And so I'm not exactly sure how I can have peace in heaven knowing I'm standing on the soul of at least one human being who's burning in hell forever. Like, that just the harrowing nature of that idea in itself just sends shivers down my spine. And what is God going to say to his mom? And so there had to be a Judas. If it wasn't him, it was going to be someone else, because it was prophesied that it needed to be that way. And it's almost like the architecture of the, what you could call it, the spell itself, as you know, the writer of the book series. What is that book series? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. What's his name again?
C.S. Lewis.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis kind of put it as, like, you know, it's like an ancient magic spell, white magic spell that, you know, the witch didn't know about. So anyway, the architecture of what Jesus was doing, what God was doing there, required a betrayer. Not just a betrayer, but one who wouldn't repent, though he had despair, and he felt the weight of his sin, and even threw the money back, and which led to self-termination. And so if there wasn't exactly that, then there wouldn't be the sacramental representation of what it is when someone doesn't repent. And
I'm with you.
The point of self-termination.
Yeah, so I have a number of things to say about that. First of all, when it comes to the logic of hell, I'm completely with you. And there are Catholic apologists that will attempt to rationalize hell to you and say, well, I can give you deductive reasons why there has to be a hell and why that's not offensive to reason. And I know the arguments, but I don't find them to be existentially satisfying. Whether they're logically compelling or not is another question. But I read the arguments and I go, okay, here's your deductive scholastic logic chopping explanation for why I should be okay with an eternal hell. I'm still not okay with it. Like, I get that, okay? And so I'm going to leave you with a very unsatisfying response to that. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says that dogmas are lights, L-I-G-H-T-S, whose job, at least in part, is to illumine our path, make it secure. I take that to mean that we are to approach dogmas primarily from the lens of what is their existential significance to me. And the takeaway that I have from the doctrine of hell is I don't want to go there. And I leave the metaphysical conundrum to God. And I recognize that when you're talking about dogma of any kind, whether it's hell or transubstantiation or the Chalcedonian definition or the Trinity or what have you, that I'm babbling, I'm speaking baby language about mysteries that transcend my ability to grasp, and they're rendered in dogmatic language, largely because they are there to evoke in me a particular kind of response. In this case, fear of God, repentance, etc. In that same vein, let me talk about the Judas story, as a narrative, and how that translates into my spiritual experience. The Old Testament is a book about defeat and failure. That is the constant theme. It's about the destruction of Judah, ultimately at the hands of the Babylonians, and the loss of their national identity and their pride. And for much of the Bible, that is addressed as something simply to be lamented. Oh, you know, Jerusalem, the beautiful thing has fallen, and we're weeping, and we're sitting here in our, you know, in our ash heaps and so forth, and our women have died, and our children have been sold into slavery, and this is terrible. I mean, there's a lot of that kind of lament in Scripture. But Isaiah does something funny. Funny not ha-ha, but funny odd. Second Isaiah, from chapters 40 on, he says, okay, Israel had this terrible suffering. I'm going to represent that in a literary figure of a single individual called the servant. I identify the servant as Israel, but we're going to use a singular to describe what happens. And it's so bad that everybody around looking at the servant concludes that the servant must have been abandoned by God and cut off, and that's it for the servant. Guess what? That's not it. Somehow or another, through this servant's suffering, redemption is going to come to the nations, and God is going to redeem the world through this horrific experience of suffering. Job tells the same story in a literary figure about a singular individual. Here comes the New Testament. The New Testament says, yes, what was true collectively of Israel is now imminently true in a singular individual who is not just a literary figure like Job, but an historical character, right, an actual historical personage, Jesus the incarnate God, right? So Jesus recapitulates in his own person the horrific story of abandonment, rejection, loss, alienation, suffering, and death that was the lot of Israel. And as Isaiah prophesied about Israel, that Israel's death would be the redemption of the Gentiles, we see that lived out in real time in the person of Jesus. And in fact, I mean, this is the one biblical prophecy that you can absolutely prove happened. It is an empirical manifest fact that because of the death of Jesus of Nazareth, all of us Gentiles now worship the God of Abraham. Like it happened. It came about as Isaiah said it would, through the person of Christ, right? And so Israel was cut off and abandoned. Christ had that same experience. We in our discipleship are called, as Jesus recapitulated the history of Israel, we're called to recapitulate the suffering of Jesus. Anyone wants to be my disciple has to take up his cross, you know, and die to himself and follow me, right? That is the shape of Christian discipleship. And so the narratives of sacred Scripture, including the Judas story, they're not just historical episodes there to evoke metaphysical problems. They are models for me to apply to my own life and understanding my own experiences as I make my own existential choices, right? To be faced with the prospect of abandonment by one's friends, of seeming abandonment by God, injustice, right? The wicked triumphing over the righteous, death, horror, physical suffering, the sense of abandonment by God, all of that represented in the character of Christ is my destiny. Ooh, how comforting is that? Not very, right? But here's the beautiful thing. The pattern of the gospel story gives me something to do with my own experience of alienation, loss, and meaninglessness. Good example of this would be the life of Mother Teresa.
Oh, yeah.
Mother Teresa of Calcutta felt abandoned by God. She told her spiritual director she didn't think there was a God, or if there was one, he didn't like her very much. But because she was committed to the person of Christ and to the vocation of being a Catholic religious, she made it her life's goal to manifest to others the love of the God in whom she was not sure she believed. That's the true meaning of Christian discipleship, in my judgment, right? I mean, that's why the church calls her a saint.
Yeah.
Right? She didn't know if there was a God, but by golly, she was going to make sure that others did. because of the depth of her own charity.
She persevered.
Right, because of how deeply she entered into that mystery of loss and alienation and suffering. So again, this is I understand, like, I'm not answering your question. I am manifestly not solving the metaphysical problem, the deductive logical problem of hell. I'm trying to give you a frame of reference for how to take the biblical story in another key and apply it to your life in a way that gives you meaning.
Stephen, Dr. Andrews laid out an awful lot in that phone call there over the last 9 minutes or so. If you want to check out the podcast, Pedro will have it posted for you in the next couple of hours at EWTN.com/podcast. God bless you, Stephen. Appreciate your phone call today from Iowa. Here is Sherry now in DeSoto, Missouri, listening on the Great Covenant Radio. Hey, Sherry, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I'm kind of confused about devotions. I really like St. Joseph, and I had gotten the chaplet of St. Joseph. But it doesn't, to me, I guess that one doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem like it's much to do with him. He wasn't even around for half of the mysteries of the rosary that it goes over. And so I'm wondering about, when you have a personal devotion to a saint, can you, like, pick your own prayers to them and just say them on a regular basis, or do you have to say one of the ones that, you know, people put out there? I'm not sure.
Oh, I really appreciate the question. The whole thing about private devotion is that it's private.
Yeah.
Right? And many of the private devotions that circulate so widely in Catholic popular culture, well, not many of them, all of them, they were written by somebody somewhere sometime.
Somebody.
Like, you know, and you know, some of them date to the Middle Ages. Some of them date to early modernity. Some of them are 20th century,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
So some of them claim to have come by way of private revelation, but not all of them. Some of them just, you know, have the character of poetry. So by all means, if you feel inclined, if there's a pattern of prayer or meditation that edifies you and draws you closer to Jesus, you can formalize that sucker and run with it. Now, you know, what you might consider doing is, if you do compose such a thing, is, you know, run it by a priest or a spiritual director, a little heresy check here, make sure I'm all kosher and orthodox, you know. But yeah, there's absolutely no objection to that whatsoever at all. And I have a really good friend, I'm not going to say his name, but he knows who he is if he's listening, who is just the most Marian fellow on the planet. I mean, he just, every Marian devotion, he does them, you know, 17 million times a day, uh-huh. And he's all about it. And he made up his own extra Marian mysteries for the rosary, right?
Oh.
So when he says the rosary, he has the mysteries that we all say. Then he keeps throwing in, like, you know, Mary's birthday, and, you know, I'm making this up now, first time Mary rode a bike, you know, I mean, like, everything is in there about Mary.
Wow.
He pulled these out one day when he was at EWTN saying the rosary to a bunch of other people, and turned and looked to him, and they're like, where'd you get that one from? You know, yeah, but there's nothing wrong with that, as long as it's edifying.
Go for it. Sherry, thanks so much for your call from DeSoto, Missouri. This quick question here, a text from Henry just came in. When did indulgences shift from covering penances before death to covering punishments in purgatory?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, I can't tell you exactly. I don't know the exact date, but there's a definite growth, not so much in the doctrine of purgatory, but in the in the liturgical and devotional practices surrounding the doctrine of purgatory in the late Middle Ages. And you begin to find so Catholics have always had masses said for the repose of souls, right? But you start to find institutions, like, they're called chantries, where they're basically endowments that are set up to have masses said in perpetuity for the souls of the deceased.
Mm.
And you begin to find things like confraternities, which John Bossi, the historian, believes to have been the most characteristic form of Catholic spirituality in the late Middle Ages. They're, you know, groups of lay people that would gather together to practice devotions, and often they were around different guilds and professional groups. You know, the cobblers would have one, and the coopers would have one, and so on and so forth. And they had different functions. So some of them would serve, they were a little bit like insurance policies.
Uh-huh.
where if you belong to the group, you know, you'd have a communal meal maybe once a year or something. You'd practice devotions together. And if one of the members died, they would all chip in and pay for some of the funeral expenses. And that would include having masses said for the repose of the soul, right?
Wow.
And so as you begin to get these institutional forms developing in late medieval Catholicism that surround, you know, the concept of purgatory, purgatory begins to play a larger role in the imagination of the Catholic people. And so my inclination is, and this is what I would guess, that the shift in the use of indulgences corresponds to those institutional changes in Catholic devotion.
Fascinating. Henry, thank you so much for your text. We do appreciate that, as we appreciate you, Dr. David
Thanks,
Andrews.
Tom.
Don't forget, we do it Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. You're always welcome to join us. You're always welcome to send us your questions, because that's why we're here. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a wonderful and blessed day. Take care.